I hope you're having fun in Romans chapter 8 also. But you know, when I get over trying to feel about my faith and spend more time and energy knowing about my faith, I will have a lot easier time staying connected in my walk in fellowship with the Lord. That's what Romans chapter 8 is all about. And the passage that we're going to be dealing with this morning is verses 29 and 30, just those two verses. And this is the passage that explains Romans 8:28. We dealt with Romans 8:28 the last time we were in Romans, that all things work together for good to them that love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. You see, without this passage, Romans 8:28 is just wishful thinking. Without understanding verses 29 and 30, the fact that we can enjoy God's blessing of Romans 28 is just wishful thinking. And when you look at Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose, one question comes to mind. Paul, how can you be so sure? When I'm in the midst of a trial, when I'm in the midst of a difficulty, how can I be so sure that even through this, all things are going to work out for good, for the glory of God? And Paul simply says, in response to that, we know that all things. We have the knowledge that this is true. To which you might answer, Paul, if you could walk where I walk, you wouldn't say, I know, because you wouldn't be sure. And the idea there is, it's easy to say I know and not to really know. It's easier to say it than to experience that. And that's what we want to deal with this morning. How do you know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that all things that are happening to you are somehow in God's plan working together for good? How do you know? Thankfully, we don't have to wonder about the answer to that question, because the Apostle Paul, after he gives us that amazing statement in verse 28, tells us how he knows that all things really work together for good. Verses 29 and 30 tell us why verse 28 must be true. And to say it another way, if verses 29 and 30 aren't true, then verse 28 isn't true either. And I want you to see this morning five links in the chain of our salvation. Five critical links that are indelibly fastened together to help us appreciate and understand what we have in Jesus Christ, what we have as a guarantee of our salvation. Let's take a look at those two verses. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Well, obviously, these are difficult terms that we must address this morning. And I want you, if you don't want to do it physically, but in your mind's eye, I want you to circle five words in this passage this morning. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. These are five links in the chain to you understanding how all things can work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Those five words make up the golden chain of your salvation. It's a golden chain of five links. The chain begins in heaven. It moves down to earth and then moves back into heaven. Think about that for just a second. He foreknew in eternity past. He predetermined or predestined you to be something. He called you, who live on the earth, to be justified, that one day you would in turn be glorified and taken up to heaven and made whole. It's a complete picture that Paul paints for us of God in eternity past preserving you for eternity future. Those five words comprehend the entire work of God on your behalf. No other statement in the Bible so comprehensively contains what God is going to accomplish through your salvation. It begins with eternity past and he concludes with eternity future. To say it another way, your salvation begins in heaven. It comes to earth for your time here on the sojourn on earth and ends up in heaven again. And your salvation begins with the first link, foreknowledge. That's the link that starts in heaven. Then we come down to predestination. That's the link that brings us down to earth. Then we come to calling. That's the link where you are hooked into the chain of God's plan for your life. Justification is the link that takes you back up to heaven. Glorification is the link that secures your eternal place in heaven. These five things are the five links in the chain of your salvation. They are true for every believer in Jesus Christ. They are true only of believers. If you are a believer, these five links in the chain explain God's plan from eternity past to eternity future to accomplish your salvation. And it's because these five things are true that we know beyond any doubt that all things indeed work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Well, let's just try and explain link number one, first of all, this morning. Foreknowledge. This is the most important of the five words. And it's the one that's probably most often misunderstood. In both English and in Greek, the word foreknowledge is made up of two words that are joined together. The word is made up of two smaller words, knowledge and before. So there's a timing given to this knowledge. It's in its simplest form, the word means to know something before it happens. And there are two kinds of foreknowledge. One is human foreknowledge, and the other is God's foreknowledge. I think it's very important for us as believers, if we're going to appreciate this passage, to understand the difference. Human foreknowledge is the ability to know what's going to happen before it happens because it's always happened that way before. Therefore, you're pretty sure it's going to happen that way again. For instance, I know for sure the sun is going to rise tomorrow morning. We might not see it behind the clouds, but it's going to rise tomorrow morning. Why? Because it's always happened that way before, in my experience. I mean, that's foreknowledge based on past experience. It's always happened before. So it's very likely to happen that way tomorrow. Or you might say it's cold today, but I know it's going to be hot in February. We've got something to look forward to. That's a pretty good bet for Neisner. That's foreknowledge based on past experience. Now there's a second kind of foreknowledge, and this is God's foreknowledge, which is entirely different. God's foreknowledge is his divine ability to know what is going to happen before it happens, because he intends to make it happen. He's able to make things happen that have never happened before. We see this in a limited way in our own experience. For instance, you might say when church is over at 10:30, if you're lucky, we're going to have tea. I know that. How do I know that? I know it because I've determined that we will do it. I'm not guessing or theorizing. I'm just announcing a decision that has been made. But there is a limit to that kind of foreknowledge in my human experience. Something could happen to change our plans. I could pass out in the service, and you'll have to call the emergency people in, and I'll go off to the hospital, and most of you, some of you, maybe one or two of you, won't feel like tea after that. Or someone might say, let's go out to the waterfront and have tea this morning instead. Lots of things could happen. So even though you think you know what's going to happen, you cannot totally control its future. That's the limitation my human foreknowledge has. But God's not like that. God's foreknowledge doesn't simply mean that he knows by looking down the corridors of history what's going to happen, because he's God and he can see what's going to happen. That's true, but it doesn't go far enough. God knows what's going to happen because he is sovereign over all the earth. He reigns over creation. He knows what is going to happen because he either directly causes it or gives it permission to happen. Every event in the universe falls under one of those two categories. It is directly caused by God, or it's divinely permitted by God. That's God's foreknowledge ability. And then we've got to add something else to this point. The word knowledge in the Bible means more than mental cognitive function. It's not simply the ability to know some facts. The word know, especially in the Old Testament usage, has the idea of knowing intimately or experientially. It means to know with affection, to know in a loving way. For instance, we're told in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, that Adam knew Eve. Now that doesn't mean he simply knew who she was. That means Adam knew Eve in the deepest, most loving, most personal, and intimate way. In Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, God says to Israel, "You alone have I known all the families of you alone have I known of all the families of the earth." Now that doesn't mean he doesn't know who the other nations are. This is God speaking here. He knows the names of all the nations, of course he does. It just means that he knows Israel in a different kind of a way. He knows Israel in an affectionate, loving, personal sense, in a way that he does not know the other nations. And in this context, to know is to choose, is to make a choice to have that kind of intimate relationship with. And when you apply it to salvation, to say God foreknew you means that God foreloved you. He not only knew you before you were born, he loved you intimately before you were born. Before the world was created, he not only knew he was going to create you, he knew he was going to love you. And he loved you before you loved him. He chose you before you chose him. He sought you before you sought him. He found you before you found him. Love begins not with us, but with God. Even before Christ came, he knew you and loved you. It's like an expectant mother who loves her child before it is born, and while the baby is growing inside her, she prays for the baby, she sings to the baby, she pats her tummy and talks to the baby. She has a relationship with her child before her child even knows who she is. Or you might think of parents who are planning to adopt a child. They can truly say to that child, "Before you knew us, we knew you. Before you loved us, we loved you. Before you chose us, we chose you." And in the very same way, God loved you, sought you first, chose you first. Salvation begins with God. On the issue of foreknowledge, Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the last century, said, "I'm glad God chose me before he saw me, because if he had waited until he saw me, he might not have wanted me." God didn't wait to see you, to see if you were going to be pretty or not. He didn't wait to see if you were going to be naughty or nice. He didn't wait to see if you met his specifications. He loved you before you came into this world. And the first link in your chain of salvation is foreknowledge, his purposeful, loving choice of you. How does that make you feel this morning? Wow. The foreknowledge of God is the first link in the chain. And there's more. Second link, predestination. Everybody hates this word. It doesn't matter whether you speak Afrikaans, Russian, Khoza, or English. The word predestination is hard. And it's a word that scares many people. But there's no reason, and let me help you understand it in very simple terms this morning. There's no reason to be scared of predestination. It's a thoroughly biblical doctrine. The Bible says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren." Predestination is a very long word, but it's again made up of two smaller words. Well, slightly. It's the words pre, which means before, and destination, which means the conclusion, What is a destination? It's the final stop. It's where your trip is going to end. If you set out on a vacation, you've got a destination in mind before you leave. If you're going to Joburg, or you're going to Cape Town, or Durban, or Harare, the prefix simply means before. So what does it mean to predestinate something? It means to decide beforehand where you are going to end up. To decide beforehand where you are going to end up. That simple. It means to decide where your journey is going to end. When you board a plane, you know where it's going. If the schedule says Mauritius, you expect to land in Mauritius. But suppose you get onto the plane and you start taxiing down the runway, and the pilot says, "Welcome, ladies and gentlemen, you've got a choice of seven destinations. Mauritius, Lusaka, Maputo, Blantyre, Kinshasa, Khartoum, or how about Cairo? I mean, let's spin the wheel and see where we're going to go." You'd be jumping off of that plane because you want a plane that is predestined to go exactly where it is supposed to go. That's the wonder of predestination. That's the security we have in the idea of predestination. God has predetermined precisely where you are going to end up. Our text is saying that God has predestined you to reach a certain destination. Well, what is the destination he has set for you? Well, it says that he has predetermined that you should be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. He has predetermined that you would someday look like Jesus in your character. We will one day be conformed into the image of him. The word conformed literally means to be shaped or molded. God has determined that you will look like Jesus. He's determined it. It's not dependent upon your own ability. You could never manufacture that image. But he's determined that's going to be your destination. But you say, "Well, Dave, you're not there yet." I know. It's a long journey. And it's going to take a lifetime for us to get there. I've been reminded of this a couple of times this week about how far short I personally fall from being like Jesus. If that's the destination, then there's been a couple of days this week where I felt like I've been moving backwards. And the Holy Spirit reminds me, "Dave, you're not there yet. You're not even close." I mean, it's always humbling to face your own failure, your own shortcomings, and the weaknesses in your own life. If I didn't believe in the sovereignty of God, I would despair. I must say, if it depended on Dave Rudolph, I'd quit right now. There are days when it seems like the car is driving over the cliff. Days when you feel like you've gone down the cul-de-sac and there's no way out. Days that you feel like you've crashed. Days when you feel like the car is even going backwards in reverse, 160 kilometers an hour. On those days, and be honest, all of us have them, you've got to remember that it is God's will for you and me to be like Jesus. On those days when we feel like we're falling short, we've got to remember that God has taken personal responsibility to see that we one day look like Jesus. And if it depended on me, if it depended on you, it would never happen. I think we could say it this way. God is predestined or predetermined every Christian to three particular things. Number one, if you are a believer, you are predestined to go to heaven. Number two, if you are a believer, you are predestined to be like Jesus when you get there. Number three, if you are a believer, you are predestined to be a part of God's great eternal family over which God reigns as the exalted head. When we finally get to heaven, when we finally look like Jesus, in that day the Lord Jesus Christ will be exalted as the firstborn among many brethren. And we, his blood brothers and sisters, will forever praise and worship him as the exalted head of the redeemed family of the people of God. But between now and then, God is shaping us by all that happens to us into the image of Jesus Christ. And that includes our suffering and our hardship. That includes our moral character. And one day it's going to include our future glory. That's predestination, to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That has been determined. But link number three in the chain is our calling. Those he predestined, he also called, our text says this morning. There are two different kinds of calling in the Bible that you should make note of. There's the general call and the specific call. The general call is the call to salvation that goes out to all people everywhere. It's universal. It's non-discriminatory. It is the invitation that God gives to the entire human race. Come and trust my son Jesus. I mean, the general call is related to verses like Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. Go and make disciples of all nations. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Or as we sang this morning, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the general call of God. That call is given to everybody who has ever lived on the earth. And it may be accepted, it may be rejected, it may be resisted by the mercy of God. He gives us a choice in this calling. But that's not the call that Paul is talking about in our text. This is the second kind of call. This verse speaks of the specific, personal, inward call of the Holy Spirit of God, whereby the Holy Spirit calls and woos you and wins you and draws you to Jesus Christ. It's the saving call of God individually on your life. That's what made the difference to me as a 15-year-old, where I believed because of my Christian sort of upbringing, my exposure to Christian denominationalism, that at least I had an acceptance that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. But at age 15, I experienced the individual, personal call of the Holy Spirit of God on me, individually, personally, on Dave Rudolph, to call me to be saved. Theologians call this the effectual call. It's the invitation which gives you the ability to respond. And even though I did respond, Dave Rudolph made a volitional decision, made a clear-cut decision to accept Jesus as Savior at age 15. The Holy Spirit of God enabled me to do that. That still wasn't my work. That was his work in me, calling me, drawing me, wooing me to himself, and empowering me, enabling me to say, yes, I accept that free gift of salvation. Let me see if I can explain the difference between the two calls. Think of the story of Lazarus. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, but Jesus hasn't arrived yet. So you, in desperation, go to the mouth of the tomb where Lazarus is buried, and you cry out to your dear friend, Lazarus, come forth. Don't you understand? We want you back. We need you. Oh, Lazarus, we miss you so much. If only you would get up and come to us, we would gladly welcome you back. Lazarus, come back to us. Inside the tomb lies a dead man. His ears cannot hear. His eyes cannot see. His lips cannot speak. His limbs cannot move. Though you shout, he does not respond. What's the matter? Doesn't Lazarus love us? Doesn't he want to come back with us? Have we done something wrong? Why doesn't he answer our call, is your question. But then Jesus comes and stands in front of the tomb. Jesus opens his mouth and shouts, Lazarus, come forth. Inside the tomb, there's a stirring. Inside the body that has been dead for 4 days now has a spark of life in it. The ears begin to hear again. The eyes begin to see. The lips begin to move and speak again. The limbs begin to move. Lazarus comes back from the dead. Why? The same words were used. But there's a different result when Jesus gives the call. Lazarus hears his master's voice and comes back from the dead. And somebody has said, well, why did Jesus say, Lazarus, come forth? Why didn't he simply say, come forth? Well, because if he didn't say, Lazarus, come forth, and he simply said, come forth, every dead person in the world would have come out of the grave, because he's the mighty Son of God. And when he calls, he not only calls, he gives the ability to respond. And what I'm saying is, you didn't save yourself whenever it is that you accepted Jesus as your Savior. You didn't save yourself. You didn't come to the Lord. He called you first. Salvation doesn't begin with you. It begins with God. That's what the calling is all about. Those he knew from the beginning in eternity past, he predetermined that their destination would be to look like Jesus. And then he effectually called you to respond to salvation. And then there's a fourth link. This is the link that takes us back to heaven. The Bible says, those he called, he also justified. Oh, it's one of those difficult words again. See, justify simply means to declare righteous. We say to little kids, if you want to understand justify, just simply understand it this way. It's just as if I'd never sinned. Just if I'd never sinned. He declares me to be righteous by his cleansing power in my life when I come to him for salvation. Justification is the act whereby God declared you righteous the moment you trusted Christ. While you're still a sinner, on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ, he declares you to be righteous. Meaning that because of your faith in Christ, the righteousness of Christ is credited to your account in heaven while you are still a sinner here on earth. That's the heavenly link. When he calls you to salvation, he justifies you. He declares you to be righteous. Your account in heaven is made clean. And when God the Father looks upon you, he looks at your account and he sees it covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, even though you on earth are still living in your mortal flesh and there's still going to be sinful acts committed by you. In your heavenly account, you're righteous. You're whole. You're secure, even though your body is still in part. Your record is wiped clean. You're not guilty anymore. You're not condemned anymore. Well, what about faith? Isn't there a response? Yes. But where does the faith come from? It doesn't come from man. It is a gift of God. Even the faith to believe the gospel comes as a gift from God in heaven. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, if there's been any other way that you have come to Jesus Christ and you put your faith and confidence in God on anything that you have done, you've made a mistake. If you're trusting in your baptism as a baby, if you're trusting in your confirmation as a young adult, if you're trusting in your church membership, if you're trusting in your giving, if you're trusting in going to Mass, if you're trusting in taking communion, if you're trusting in any of these things for salvation, this passage of Scripture says they are invalid, because it is the God of heaven, the sovereign God, who in his foreknowledge has predetermined that you should be like Jesus Christ and has called you by his Spirit in your life to respond in faith, which is a gift that he has granted you, to be declared righteous in your heavenly account. That's how salvation comes. You say, well, that's never happened to me. I have never felt the Holy Spirit of God calling me to repent of my sins and accept Jesus as personal Savior. I've relied on the church for this. I've relied on Christian parents to provide me of this. I've relied on a Christian country, if there is such a thing and there isn't, to provide me the sense of security. If you've relied on anything other than the call of the Spirit of God in your life to draw you to salvation, you are not saved. You are not declared righteous. You have not been predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And you need to deal with that today. You say, well, that's pretty harsh stuff. But that's the truth. I wonder if in this service, with this text of Scripture, that the Holy Spirit is not just piercing your heart right now and saying, you know what? I've relied on absolutely everything else. I have not responded to the Spirit of God's call on my life for salvation. I have not made this decision personally yet. Well, today is your day of salvation then. You can do this today. You can settle this today. But one more link in the chain and we'll give you a chance to respond. Link number 5 is, those he justified, he also glorified. What does it mean to glorify? I mean, the short answer is, you get to go to heaven. That's the, from heaven to earth, back to heaven. You get to go to heaven. There's sort of twofold. There's no doubt you will go to heaven based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ in your life. It means to be clothed with the glory that God himself has. It means I get to be holy like God is holy. Well, I can't do that on earth because I'm a dirty, rotten sinner, struggling with the issues of life. Even though my account in heaven says that I'm righteous, the reality of my experience on earth shows that, yeah, I'm incomplete. But one day I will be physically, completely made holy like God in heaven as a Christian. All that heaven has is given to you when you are glorified. Wait a minute, you say. This text is telling us that God not only saves us, but he glorifies us. That's right. So you're saying, I have to die for this to happen. And that's what happens when you die. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you go to heaven. And then you're in the presence of the Lord. But it especially happens when Jesus returns for his own from heaven to the earth. That's another story. Glorification is still future for the children of God. It hasn't happened yet. And it won't happen as long as you're living on the earth. I'm not glorified yet. You're not glorified yet. I know because you're breathing and so am I. In the meantime, we remain badly unglorified on this earth. But I want you to notice the tense of all of these these verbs. Have you noticed the tense? Are you a grammatician? Have you noticed? Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. They're all in the past tense. How does that make sense? How can glorified be in the past tense when I've just told you that none of us are glorified yet? That is still future. Good question. Glad you asked it. How can God speak of our future glorification in the past tense if it hasn't happened? The answer is this. It is so certain that God speaks of it as past tense, even though it is still future to us. In God's mind, past, present, and future are all the same. In a sense that we can't possibly fathom in our human experience, our glorification has already happened. It's so certain that God can speak of it in this way. Well, J. Vernon McGee, an old-time preacher in the United States, used to explain it this way. He said, if God foreknew 100 people, then he predestined 100 people. If God predestined 100 people, then he called 100 people. If he called 100, then he justified 100. If God justified 100 people, then he also glorified 100 people. It's not as if God starts out with 1,500 people and loses some in the process. It's not as if he foreknows 1,500, then he predestines 1,200, then he calls 800, he justifies 400, and only has about 60 or 70 left to finally take to heaven to glorify them. That's not how God works. It's not a declining number. The number is exactly the same throughout the process. As many as he foreknew in the beginning, exactly that many will he glorify in the end. No one will be lost in the process. So God can say in past tense, because I foreknew you, you have also been glorified. Fait accompli. What a truth. Hard to fathom in my mind. I have to accept it by faith. Because he foreknew me, he's also glorified me, even though I haven't experienced it yet. Done and dusted. Wow. Someone has said it in this way, I'm as sure of heaven as if I'd already been there 10,000 years. Why? Because it doesn't rest on me. It doesn't rest on you. It rests on the word of the eternal God. If God has said he's going to do it, he will do it. You can count on it. You can take it to the bank. Oh, I wish I could do that with my house sale. I wish I could stand before you this morning and say, my house is sold, the new house has the offer's been accepted, then we're moving in on whenever. I can't. I can't take it to the bank. Because the financial guarantees are not in place on that side, and I haven't been given my financing on this side. But not true about my salvation. He foreknew, and he's glorified me, and there's nothing I can do to change it. You say, but you had to make a decision in there somewhere. When he called you, you had to respond to the call. That is true. But he gave me the ability to respond to that call. Just three concluding truths, if I may, very quickly. First of all, our salvation is a work of God from beginning to end. We've already described that quite clearly. Secondly, we are eternally secure since our salvation rests on God and not on us. We are eternally secure. We cannot lose our salvation. I was at a conference at the Baptist Church this week, a pastor's conference, and Pastor Lee spoke, Pastor Malcolm spoke. They did a great job. Then another gentleman spoke, and I won't tell you his name, and he did an awful job. He's a hyper-Calvinist, and he believes unless we persevere to the end, we could lose our salvation. In other words, that I wanted to preach my sermon to him. He put doubts in everybody's mind that were sitting in that conference on Thursday morning that we can actually remain saved. He says, I can be a faithful believer all the years of my life and get to within 1 month of my death, commit an atrocious sin, and be damned to hell forever. How despicable and blasphemous is that? All manner of people try to defend what he had to say. Even a good friend of mine from Jeffreys Bay. His wife was much more alert than him. We were sitting with Vaynant and Delilah Faree. They were in my church in Cape Town years ago. He's now the pastor of the Jeffreys Bay Community Church, whatever it's called. Good man. His wife's better than he is. We were sitting at lunch and we were talking about it. He was trying to defend this old geezer that came up with this blasphemous teaching. And Delilah said, but you know, Pastor Dave, I was frustrated. I was anxious about what he was saying. And I was thinking about those uninformed people who might have been sitting in that audience whose faith would have been shattered by this blasphemous truth that we could lose our salvation. I said, Delilah, I'm with you. I agree. Had I been the moderator of that event, I would have stood up and said, everything that was just concluded here is wrong. Let's open our Bibles to Romans 8, and let's see the truth. I want you to understand, our God is never going to let you down. I don't care how much you let him down. If you, by your demonstration of faith, have accepted Jesus as Savior, it is the proof that you were foreknown, that you were predestined to be conformed to the image of God, that he has called you through the Holy Spirit's prompting in your life, and that you have been justified, that you have been declared righteous, and you are glorified for all eternity. I don't care what you do. I don't care how rebellious you may become. But if you were genuinely born again, By responding obediently in your faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation, you will be saved for all eternity. You go in as a disobedient child. You were disobedient, but when you're glorified, you're made completely whole. Don't believe this horrible human lie, a satanic lie, that you can lose your salvation. It is rubbish. It is false. It is anti-biblical. I don't believe how somebody who is actually a Calvinist, which this man professes to be, could even say that. That is a despicable doctrine, perseverance of the saints, or the direction they take it in that teaching. We are eternally secure. Those whom God saves, he saves forever. I thank God that salvation is of the Lord, it's not of man. Even though you had a responsibility to exercise the gift of faith that he has given you, obediently to accept him. Since this is true, we have confidence that God will complete his work in us, no matter how difficult our present circumstances may be. And look, you may be going through difficult circumstances. Remember this. Remember this. No matter how hard the day, no matter how hard the difficulty, God will not be defeated in you. He will not be defeated. He will finish what he has started in your life. That's my life's verse, Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that good work which he has begun in me, he will continue that until the day of Jesus Christ, until the rapture when he takes me to glorify him. To glorify me. He will continue it. He is not going to give up on you who belong to him. You may be suffering a great loss. You may be out of a job. You may not have a lot of money. You may be in a difficult place. But God will complete his work in you. 5 links to the golden chain are meant to give you one thing, complete assurance of your salvation. Somebody once said it this way. There are going to be 3 surprises when we get to heaven. Number one, we're going to be surprised that some people are there that we didn't expect to see there. Secondly, we're going to be surprised that some people aren't there that we thought would be there. Number three, the greatest surprise of all will be that I am there. Because I don't deserve it. And neither do you. We will be surprised by the grace of God. Heaven will be so much greater than what we had imagined, and Christ himself so wonderful that we will marvel that God would save people like us. The grace of God, which seems so great now, will seem much greater then. When we finally get to heaven, we'll appreciate our salvation much more than we do even now. And that leads me to this question. Are you going to be there? Are you going to be there? Was at that moment a little bit of doubt in your mind, in your heart? Did your heart just miss a beat when you asked the question, will I be there? If you died tonight, would you go to heaven? Are you sure of your answer? Perhaps you've been running from God and now at the last he has found you. If you're not sure about your salvation, if you'd like to be sure, may I lead you in a simple prayer this morning where you can settle it once and for all? I want you to be sure that if you were to die today or tomorrow or in 50 years, you're going to go to heaven. The prayer goes like this. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. I know I cannot save myself. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for taking my sins away. Thank you for taking my place. Thank you for rising from the dead. Please forgive me. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and save me. I receive you now as my Lord and Savior. Now help me to be the kind of person you want me to be, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you sincerely have prayed that prayer in your life for the first time, you now know that you have answered the call of the Spirit of God in your life. Why don't you speak to me afterwards and say, Pastor Dave, I accepted Jesus as my Savior today. I was born again today. And I'd like to begin to walk with Him, knowing the truth, the five links that He foreknew me. He's predetermined that I should be like Jesus. He's called me to Himself. And this morning, by that prayer of faith, He has justified me and He's glorified me. And one day I will experience all of that in heaven forever and ever. Why don't you let me know if you've sincerely prayed that prayer for the first time today? Let me pray for you now. Father, thank you for your wonderful grace. Thank you for the mercy that has brought salvation to us, and yet it's meaningless unless we personalize it, unless we respond to that call of your Spirit in our lives today. I pray if there's somebody here who could not answer that question favorably about where they would be if they died today, I pray by that simple prayer of faith, of confession of their sins and acceptance of salvation through Jesus, that you have saved them. You've given them eternal life. I pray, Father, that you would do a great work in that person's life. Thank you for your love and your faithfulness. Help us to be dependent upon you and not upon our own wisdom and strength. Go with us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.